Peter continues, and he ends in verse 3 where we left off. All of this, if you have tasted the goodness of God, the kindness of God, or since you have tasted the kindness, the goodness of God. He ends with that wonderful statement, one that really just elevates our thoughts, our minds to the one that satisfies, to the one that quenches, to the one that just gives us and fills our appetite with his goodness. And so Peter is drawing there from Psalm chapter 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so Peter has that in his mind. And with that, we come to our text. And I'll read here 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. This is a rich text, and by no means am I going to be able to cover everything here to its fullest extent. So I will try my best to give a good overview here, a good covering, Lord willing, and with his help. So as Peter begins in verse 4, being that he ended in verse 3 with, if you have tasted the kindness, since you have tasted the kindness of God, Psalm 35, 34, he probably has in mind verse 5 there as well. And verse 5 says this in the NASB. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed, or will never be ashamed. You begin to think here, and I don't know how you're drawing that correlation there. Well, if you look in the Septuagint, the same word, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word that is in the Greek for a coming to him is used there in verse 5 of a coming to him, a drawing near. So let me read it to you in the Septuagint. Draw near to him and be enlightened, and your faces shall not by any means be ashamed. So that's probably what Peter has in mind there as he is thinking, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to him and worship. Come to him and worship him. So I have entitled my Bible study this morning as a coming, a building, and an offering. Now, it could technically be an S in there in parentheses, and offerings, as you begin to see in the text. But let's go with a coming, a building, an offering. All right. And if I could summarize in a statement what Peter is essentially saying, I would put it like this. He's speaking to the saints, the brethren. Listen, brethren, those of you who are elect exiles, scattered ones of God, you have come and are coming to a living stone, Jesus Christ. and are being built up into this dwelling place of God. So, offer up to him sacrifices that are in step with or according to who you are, the people of God. And so this word, coming, as I already mentioned, literally means to approach, to near. And in scripture, we get the idea that it means to approach or draw near to hear God, to offer up sacrifices to him. It's the same word that is used in the book of Hebrews to draw near to him in worship. Hebrews chapter 4, 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Hebrews 7, 25, therefore he is able to save to the, he is also able to save to the uttermost forever those who draw near to him, to God through him. Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And remember that term, faith there, full assurance of faith. And Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder for those who seek him. Again, faith. So this is priestly language here. Drawing near to God through sacrifices and offerings was not only for sins, but also for worship. And so this was a privilege that the priesthood had, something that Peter will touch on later in the text. But however, for now, let us see that this drawing near, this approach, is not something that is a one-time thing. It's a continuous coming to him. It's a constant coming to him. It's a continuous sense of drawing near or approaching God. How can it not be? That's the way it should be. It's not a one-time thing you come to God. You're always drawing near and approaching him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But just quickly going back to the last two verses that were mentioned in Hebrews, they seem to summarize well how we come to him and even to what Peter will mention. It is by faith. Drawing near, full assurance of faith. Faith upon faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes must believe. He must have faith that he is God. But before Peter gets there, and before we get there, we need to understand to whom it is that we are coming. He begins that there in verse 4, and coming to him, a living stone, as to a living stone. You begin to think that nowhere there is the name of Jesus Christ mentioned outside of verse 5 that is not related to the coming to who the him is. But we know by, and it's something beautiful really that Peter does there, and he's attributing the taste and see that the Lord is good to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's pulling out of there and saying, that Lord, that's Jesus Christ there. You taste and see that the Lord is good. You're tasting and seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is good. And so that's a beautiful thing he does there. But a living stone. You think about that for a moment. A living stone. A stone that is not dead. A living stone that is not useless or a purposeless stone. A stone that is of value. It has life. It has existence. It has vitality. If I had to ask you what a stone is like, you would say, well, it's cold, it's hard, it's immovable, it hurts if you hit by it, and so on and so forth. But a living stone? There's a lot of those metaphors in the Bible as well, though, isn't there? The good shepherd, I am the gate, the door, living water, bread of life, and the list goes on. But this is not Peter's first use of the word living. You go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be what? Born again. To what? A living hope through the resurrection of Christ and from the dead. And again, verse 23 of the same chapter. For you have been born again, not of seed that is imperishable or perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. The living and enduring word of God. In both of these cases, we have the words born again and the words living. Born again and living. The new birth is a coming to life, an everlasting life. Now that it is what I would label really living. If you think about the new birth, that is in all its essence what living really means. But most striking is this, that the living hope is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And the word of God is living precisely because Christ is living. And so we have here this wonderful description of Jesus Christ. He is a stone that has life because he is living and gives life because he's the life giver. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The second man, Adam, is a life-giving spirit. And not only a living stone, but a choice and precious stone is he. Peter doesn't end at just living stone. He continues on. Choice, precious. But not necessarily in the eyes of man, but in the sight of God, that's ever true. He's precious. He's the choice one, the chosen one, the elect one by the Father. In Isaiah, God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This is the Father speaking of the Son. And this is something also that we see Peter had experienced firsthand on the Mount of Transfiguration. When a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." My chosen one. Or even what was uttered by the mockers, by those at the cross, those who rejected him while he was there, hanging, dying. This is what they said. "He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." What did they know about a chosen one? They knew about that there was going to be a chosen one. And Christ gave good evidence of that. But Christ is precious in the sight of the Father, and he is of the sweetest aroma to the Father. And in this verse, as Peter uses a verb, living, and he uses the two adjectives to describe choice and precious, to describe the stone, meaning we can catch a glimpse of the eternal plan of redemption of God. The Son, chosen by the Father to redeem lost and sinful man by becoming one of us, living a life that was pleasing and precious to the Father, dying a death where the wrath of God was poured out on him. And yet, Isaiah 53, it pleased him to crush him. Chosen, choice, precious, truly the ultimate sacrifice, the most pleasing smell to the Father. And then he died. But he didn't remain dead, although buried. Rose again to life, becoming the living stone, imparting life through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful picture of the redemption of God planned before time, the Trinity at work. A living, a choice, a precious stone he is. And so what is Christ to you this morning? Is he precious? Is he a living stone? Is he a choice stone? Is he a precious stone? Brethren, what else thrills your soul but Jesus? There isn't anything else. As the hymn writer says, who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence, all divine. True and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. Pure and precious. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Indeed, there is a coming to him. But this is not the case with everyone. Even in this, oh, that we may see the mercy of God. That we may see the love of God. That we may see the preciousness of Christ. You see, Peter brings a contrast in verse 4, right off the get-go. And he says this, and you're coming to him as to a living stone. There's your metaphor, as to. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. There's a, on the one hand, you know, I would say this is like the fiddler on the roof, right? On the one hand, you have this, but on the other hand, you have that. On the one hand, you have people who have rejected him, but on the other hand, he is choice and precious in the sight of God. In other words, what remains is this: regardless of the rejection of the men around us, the world around us, rejecting him, he is still and remains choice and precious in the sight of God. That doesn't change if there are men who reject him. And then Peter expands on what that really looks like. The contrast between those who disbelieve and rejecting against those who believe and have faith and are coming. He does this by drawing on some Old Testament references. And he is doing this in order to bring out, again, the preciousness of Christ to you and me and the honor which is to those who believe. It's our honor. It's a precious value. And it's by faith. And so he first quotes there, if you jump to verse 6, because between verse 6 and 8, I would consider that almost like a parenthesis where he is, and he even says it there, for this is contained in Scripture, beginning in verse 6. He's saying, I'm going to validate this with Scripture. Validating Scripture with Scripture. And he says, behold, begins in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The context in Isaiah is this. Judah has rejected God's word and covenant by not trusting in him, by not believing in him. And so in verses 14 and 15, I don't know if you want to turn there, Isaiah 28. So in verses 14 and 15, we see that they have placed their trust in what they have made, what will be an alliance with Egypt. It says there, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. In other words, their hope, their trust is not in God. And they drew up a covenant, what the Lord calls a covenant of death or with death. And then what follows in verses 17 through 19 is describing the results of their disbelief. Essentially, their faith is not in God. But in between those two verses there, found in verse 16, nestled in there, is where Peter is drawing from. And Paul does as well in Romans chapter 9. But however the grim situation may be there with Israel, not trusting the Lord, then in their disbelief, this is what Peter is saying. And this is what he's saying even here in regards to those who are rejecting this stone. He's saying, behold, I'm laying down in Zion a choice stone. You don't see it yet, is what Isaiah is saying. You don't see it yet, but you will. It's coming. This stone is coming. It's a choice stone. It's a precious stone. And those who believe will not be disappointed. They will not be put to shame. They will not be confounded. Their faith will prove to be unshakable, immovable, because the choice and precious stone is unmovable and unshakable. His promises are yes and amen. He is living. He's a living stone. And only in him you will find rest. You will not be disappointed. I want you to pause for a moment and just think about the promise that is found in that verse alone from Isaiah chapter 28. That there is a choice and precious cornerstone, and that those who believe in him will not be disappointed. Really quick, and I probably should have done this from the beginning, is to just explain what a cornerstone is. I think many of you get the idea of what a cornerstone is, but maybe some young ones may not. Let's say I'm walking up to an open field. I want to build something. I want to make something. A house, a structure of some sort. Well, I would level the ground, move some dirt around to get to some untouched dirt, solid foundation there, a good dirt undisturbed. And I would lay down a stone in the corner. The first place I would lay down, first thing I would lay down is a precious stone. Why do I say precious? It's because this stone took a lot of work to make it just right. This stone was cut in such a way because it needs to be perfect, because all the walls will need to be aligned by this stone. This stone is the measurement. It's the plumb line. It's what's going to make the building square. It's what's going to make the building stand upright and a beautiful structure. And so if my stone that I laid, the very first stone, is not a good stone, my whole building's going to be off. I can't build a building or a structure without a good first stone. And so that's the cornerstone. And when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, he is the choice stone. He is the right stone. He is the only cornerstone that the wall will be made perfect and the structure made glorious. And so there is a cornerstone that is Christ Jesus himself. And so what Peter is getting at here is he's saying that those who believe in him, in that cornerstone, will not be disappointed, confounded, will not be put to shame. They believe in him. You will not regret it. Your faith will not be in vain. Because him who you have trusted, him who you have come to believe in, will not fail you. So for those of you who believe, this will not result in shame. Rather, it's going to be in honor. It's a precious value. And Peter says that this choice and precious value is for you who believe. In verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. There are some translations that say that Christ is precious there, but the rendering would be correct, I think, according to resources I've looked at and the Greek as well. It's this precious value, this honor is yours. There's other passages that will explain the preciousness of Christ indeed, but this one in particular is talking about the honor that is yours. And what an honor it is. But there is another group. It's not just those who believe. It's also those who disbelieve. Because if you have those who believe, there will always be those who disbelieve. And so as it pertains to those who disbelieve, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, 14. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And in Isaiah, the stone which they rejected was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, Peter sheds some light here as to why they stumbled. It was because of their unbelief. Now, those who stumble are those who disbelieve. Those who disbelieve are those who disobey and are continuing in their disobedience to what? To the word. They're disobeying the word. And to this, Peter says, they were also appointed. This was their destiny. Those who continue in their disobedience to the word will come, and this is their doom. This is their destruction. To this, they were appointed. And I think that the use of Psalm 118, verse 22, by the Lord Jesus at the end of the parable of the wicked tenants, or the landowner, however you want to view it, will help. In Matthew chapter 21, Christ tells the parable, and then he exegetes it or interprets it for those listening. And who are the ones that are listening? The rulers, the chief priests, the Pharisees, along with all the crowd that comes along with that package. And if you remember the parable with the tenants, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he made it just right. He put the tower, he dug around it, and he arranged it just as he pleased. And then he went on a journey, and then harvest time came. Harvest time came, and he had rented out the vineyard to some vine growers, and it was time to gather the harvest, and he sends his servants. His servants go, and the vine growers say, "Mm-mm, we're not going to give you anything." So they beat one, they kill one, and they stone the other. And the owner sends a larger group of servants this time, thinking the more, they'll have a more difficult time to overcome, and surely they will not all perish, but they do all perish. And lastly, the landowner, the vineyard owner, he sends his only son. And as he sends his son, he says, surely they will respect him. Surely they will. The vine growers see him coming, say, now is our opportunity to kill him and to gain the inheritance. And so what do? They kill him. They kill him. But then Jesus asked his audience a question. As only Christ knows how to penetrate deep into the heart of man. He says, what do you think the owner will do with those vine growers that killed his son? Listen to the response that they give. Because their response, as I looked at it again, it's amazing, it's accurate, and in a way, it's prophetic. This is what they say. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. That is what happened, and that is what's going to happen. Jesus then turns to them and he quotes Psalm 1, verse 22. Which is what we find in our text here as well. And he adds a little commentary at the end. Christ does. He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. This is verses 43 and 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. You will be destroyed. There is no way out. Jesus gets to the point and calls them out. He says this. He says, you are the builders and you are the vine growers. You have rejected the sent one by God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So Peter here is looking at that as well in his mind, as Peter was there. Not only that, but Peter, early on in his ministry, also states this when standing in front of the rulers, the elders, the chief priests, or the scribes after being arrested in Acts chapter 4. He says this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health after the healing." Right? And he says this, "He is the stone which was rejected." And Peter is at liberty now to say, by you, he adds, "by you, the builders." He's explaining who the builders are, "but which became the chief cornerstone." And here in our text, Peter is even later on in the ministry broadening it even more. And what is he saying? He's saying, broadening the group, he's saying that all who disbelieve, you are the ones that are rejecting him. You are the builders who are rejecting the cornerstone. And what Peter is really drawing out of, for his readers and for us here this morning, by pulling these Old Testament references along with what he has experienced in the parable with Jesus, and even he spoke himself, is this, that there are those who will disbelieve, that will reject this cornerstone and have nothing to do with him, have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But know this, that even though they may think that by rejecting him, he is done away with, you know, out of sight, out of mind type mentality, know this, that the very stone that they are rejecting still remains the cornerstone. He doesn't change, and you can't avoid him. You will either line up with him on that wall by coming to him through faith, by faith, or you will reject him. You will stumble over him, or you will be offended, or you will reject him. But this will be most evident in and through your life of disobedience to the word if you are going to be found one who is gravitating, one who is coming to the living stone. But understand this, Peter's saying, you will not win. Although you may reject him, you're not going to win this. He will always remain the cornerstone. And those who continue in their disobedience and rejection of him, it is to their doom and destruction. So those of you here this morning who are not in Christ Jesus, I will ask you to look at this stone. I will ask you if you want to pick it up, handle it, touch it, see it. Are there defects? Are there bruises? Is there a rough surface? No. He is glorious and he is pure. More glorious, more pure than anything you've ever seen. So I ask you this morning, what is it that makes you stumble? What is it that makes you disbelieve in this Lord Jesus Christ, in this living stone? The passage is clear. Come to him. Yes. Oh, but to those of you that believe, he is precious and his preciousness is poured upon you and me. We are not ones who are disobedient to the word. As a matter of fact, what are we? We are ones that long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, not are disobedient to the word. And so we come to him, this living stone in faith, and the result, this is the result of being born again, that we come to him, that we have that access to him. And Peter continues, and so do I for the sake of time. He continues in verse 5, that those who are coming to him as to a living stone, they also are living stones. So we talked about a coming, and now it's a building. And that living stones. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones," listen to the words here, these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. If God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, what are those stones called? Living stones. They're called living stones. And so as living stones, you are not placed on the side. You're not dead stones of a dead building. You are living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house, is what Peter says. And this is church language. This is the body of Christ language. There's no living stone that makes up the body. It is living stones, plural, that make up the body of Christ. And there are references to the church that are found in the New Testament throughout, which demonstrate that the church is made up of parts, but is knit together as one body, is a whole. I just want to read quickly, and you know the text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. There it is. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Wait, I thought there was one foundation. Yeah, wait. Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone. Paul knew it. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So I don't want us to miss this here. We together make up the church. Those who come to faith in Christ are being built up as a spiritual house. And you are being built up by God for God. It's a spiritual house in that it is spiritual, meaning it is of God, meaning it belongs to God. It's birthed by God, and all who make up this house belong to God. It's God's. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual house in the sense of God's dwelling place. God dwells in the spiritual house. It means his presence is there as well. And we are ones who are spiritual because of the Spirit of God in us. And this is not a house that it's made up of actual stones. Don't think with me that we need to move the imagery over, okay? We're not physical stones that are just on the wall. We're active. We're living. That's why Peter brings this metaphor in, that we are living. And it's not an actual building of gold or precious stones. It's more precious than that. Because it's more beautiful than that. And that's because it is of Christ. It is the Spirit of God in us. And this house, it's made up of what? Quickly look at verses 9 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's made up of what? And I love that word, but you. Because he just finished saying there that there are those who disbelieve. And that is to their doom. That is to the destruction. That's what they were appointed to. But you, those wonderful words, but you are a chosen race, a chosen race, one from every tribe and from every tongue, a royal priesthood with unhindered and unlimited access, a holy nation made righteous because of his righteousness. You are a people for God's own possession. You belong to him. It's been a common theme here at Providence Chapel. You belong to him. Know that you belong to him. You are his possession. It's beautiful that the Lord is continuously reminding us of these things. You're mine. No, I purchased. You're mine. You are mine. I take you. I own you. And we say, yes. We want that. We desire that. He continues, we who are not a people, right, are now the people of God. We who were without mercy, we didn't even know what mercy was. We didn't know how to give it, nor did we receive it. But here, we have now received mercy in its fullest from the giver or fountain of mercy, the mercy giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only because of his mercy are we living stones who are able to come and keep drawing near to the living stone. Only because of his mercy are we those who are believing in him. Only because of his mercy are we of the ones who will never be disappointed or put to shame. And it's only because of his mercy are we ones who are not appointed for destruction. but rather are choice and precious because Christ is choice and precious. What is Peter saying here? He's saying, understand who you are as those who are coming to him as living stones. You are a called out people. That's what ecclesia is. It's a called out. But you're not called out to be separate. You're called out to be together. That's what the church is. You're called out by God to serve God. Christ told Peter that he will build his church. You remember that scene there with Jesus and Peter. He says, upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome it. The powers of darkness will not be able to overtake the kingdom. And so Christ is building his church. And yes, the powers of darkness will not prevail. And so as Peter is reminding his readers, so let us be reminded this as well, that we are not saved individually. It's your faith. It's by faith. It's your faith. Granted that the Lord has done a wonderful work in you. But it's not somebody else's faith. It's not on somebody else's basis. Yeah, it's on Christ, but not here. Right? So although we are saved individually, we operate and grow collectively here in the church together. In other words, we all have a part and a role as a member of the body of Christ. You may seem to think of yourself, some of you, as insignificant. What do I have to give to the church? What is it that I can benefit from the church? Or I don't have anything, and they can't give me anything. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie from the enemy. And you need to stop believing that lie. If you belong to Christ, you have much to offer. He saved you and brought you into this community of believers because you have something to offer. Because he is in you, and he will make sure that you have something to offer. And at the same time, to take which will result in spiritual growth and maturity. So it's a give and take, and most of all, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Together, we are the city on the hill. Together, we are the light of the world. Together, we are the salt of the earth. And so we are in this together. And because the master builder, the architect God, is building us, these living stones, up as a spiritual house, we are not without purpose. There is a purpose to all of this. And that leads me to my last point, and that is there's an offering or offerings. And so we're going back to verse 5 here. Peter continues his picture in verse 5. You are being built up as a spiritual house for what? For what? A holy priesthood. To offer up acceptable or spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So not only are we living stones, but also a holy priesthood. We are living stones that make up the building, and we are priests who work in it. There are no more distinctions in the camp. As a matter of fact, those who were outside the camp are now in the camp, like us. Praise the Lord. There's neither Gentile nor Jew, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Christ in us breaks down all barriers and distinctions. That's why Peter stated, which I already read, right? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He can say that about us. So now as it pertains to our priesthood, we are all what? Set apart. Written across our foreheads as belonging to the Lord. Holy unto God, as was written on the priest's foreheads. We are able to continually come to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. There is one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are able to offer sacrifices. We are all able to enjoy the presence of God as we draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is leading them along and stating this, that their duty, our responsibility in this role as holy priests is what? Is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's almost as you show up on the first day of a job and you, what am I supposed to do? I don't know. Nobody's told me anything. What are my responsibilities? How am I supposed to, how do I work the copier? I don't know. I mean, you think about it, but here's the instructions that Peter gives. You have spiritual sacrifices that you need to offer up. And these spiritual sacrifices need to be in such a way that they are acceptable to God. And they need to be by you. And then when you do it, you as a priesthood, you as a body of believers, imagine how beautiful and sweet the aroma is when we all are offering sacrifices to God. It's quite clear that Peter is not talking about animal sacrifices, nor sacrifices for sin. If he would, we'd have a big problem on our hands, because Christ already accomplished that on our behalf. He is the atonement. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so rather, he makes that distinction, stating that these sacrifices are spiritual, that they are to be acceptable ones to God, implying that there are sacrifices that are not acceptable to God. There are sacrifices that are not pleasing to God, nor spiritual, nor through Christ. For the only sacrifices that are acceptable to God are the ones offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's only through him that we are qualified as priests, belonging in this priesthood. It's only through Christ. And only through Christ will our sacrifices be offered and acceptable. Anything that we do that is not through Christ, where we are not depending on Christ, anytime we think we are on our own, doing it on our own, offering up sacrifices on our own, we've got it wrong. It needs to be through Christ. And what are some of these spiritual sacrifices that we find throughout the New Testament? It's in presenting ourselves, giving and sharing of what we have with the brethren, praising and proclaiming Christ to the world. And I'm just touching on some as I'll bring three references. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship, right? And as we already have learned at the for most of us at the men's, and you women who listen to the men's recordings on the retreat, we've already learned that this very much has to do with our rationale, our mind that needs to be transformed by not being conformed to the things of this world. In Philippians 4:18, the giving of gifts to spread the gospel, right? You think about Epaphroditus sending a gift, which was a fragrant aroma to Paul, an acceptable sacrifice, he says, well-pleasing to God. It's the giving. It's the giving out of a pure heart. It's the giving out of a clean heart, one to another, fervently loving one another. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 through 16, through him then, let us continually offer up what? A sacrifice of praise to God. Here's another form. A sacrifice of praise to God, that the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. That's what God is pleased with. These sacrifices that come out of our mouth that we proclaim. And lastly, even in our text, Peter alludes to that in verse 10. He says this. In verse 9, I'm sorry. He so wonderfully describes who we are, right? The chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what? What does he say after that? So that, in order that you may proclaim his excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a praising. This is a glorifying act, a glorifying the name of God, who God is, what he has done. And he continues in that, right? That he has what? He's called you out from darkness into his marvelous light. And not only that, but you have been shown mercy. You were not the people, and now you are the people. And so what a beautiful picture this is indeed of what it looks like here in these few verses that we covered this morning, a living stone that we are, living stones that we are. I better correct myself. Living stones that we are because of the living stone, because of Christ. So there's a coming, there's a building, and lastly, there's offerings, an offering. And I put an offering only because it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's only one form of offering, and that is through Jesus Christ. Well, amen.